We must never forget the doctrine of total depravity. There may never be a season in the life of the church in which she ignores and forgets the truth of total depravity. Not a day ought to go by in your life or in mine in which we do not remember keenly the truth of total depravity. The reason for the necessity of our remembering the truth of total depravity is that all the fundamental truths of the gospel of salvation by grace alone are related to that truth, and in a way are dependent upon that truth. If you forget, or if the church forgets, the doctrine of total depravity, then it will soon be teaching that salvation depends upon the free will of the sinner, which has not been put into bondage by the reality of total depravity. And in that case, the death of Jesus Christ will be presented as a death that made salvation possible for all humans without exception, effective only if one fulfills the activity and condition of believing in Jesus Christ, which he is supposed to be able to do because, after all, he is not totally depraved. And if the church forgets the doctrine of total depravity, it will soon necessarily be teaching an election of God of all humans without exception, but an election of God unto salvation that is conditioned by the free will of the sinner. And then the church will be denying the gospel. It will be denying the gospel totally. And it will be teaching instead the false gospel of salvation by the will and work of the sinner. We are seeing this development in so-called evangelical churches, but also in Presbyterian and Reformed churches who have in the past abandoned or corrupted the doctrine of total depravity. But on the other hand, believe and confess the truth of total depravity, and you will and you must also confess that your salvation is God's work, and God's work alone, a work of God by sovereign, almighty, irresistible grace. It wasn't your own work. You didn't cooperate in your salvation. You couldn't, because by nature you were and you are totally depraved. Confess the truth of total depravity, and you will also confess that the death of Jesus Christ was a death for some only, not for all men without exception. A death that did not merely make salvation possible, but a death that was effectual in removing the guilt of all those for whom Christ died. Not only giving them the right to be born again and saved, but also accomplishing the rebirth and salvation of all for whom Christ died. Confess the truth of total depravity, And you will also confess that all of your salvation has its origin and foundation in God's election of you in eternity. An election that was and had to be unconditional because there was no capability in you, no free will by which you could have fulfilled a condition upon which God's election of you depended. That's the gospel. That's the only gospel. That's the genuine gospel of salvation by grace alone. A gospel that is inseparably related to and in its own way dependent upon the truth of total depravity. The church's confession of the truth of total depravity is fundamental also with regard to the church's enjoyment of the only comfort in life and death. If there is anyone here this morning who responded to the title of the sermon in the bulletin, or who is tempted to respond to the announcement of the title of the sermon as it is given out in a few moments by sighing, probably inaudibly, to himself or herself, here we go again with another hour of gloom and darkness, in that the subject of the sermon is total depravity, he or she is utterly mistaken. It is, of course, true that this particular doctrine humbles us deeply. And as it is applied by the Holy Spirit, presses our soul so that we cry out with the apostle in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's true. But that's not gloom and darkness. This is the necessary acknowledgement of our desperate spiritual condition, so that we are prepared by this doctrine for the comfort of the gospel. It is as though a good physician exposes to you your serious malady, your serious injury and sickness, in order that exactly in that way he may administer to you, in the language of Scripture, the balm of Gilead that comforts us concerning our real misery and deep need. Lose the truth of total depravity, and you also necessarily lose the only comfort in life and death. Now, it's a striking thing, beloved, and you will have noticed this yourselves, that in those churches that deny total depravity, some openly and boldly, because they are openly hostile to the Reformed faith, and some claiming to be Reformed more subtly and secretly, but you will have noticed that in those churches that deny total depravity, there is less and less mention even of comfort, of the comfort of the gospel. They don't speak of the comfort of the gospel. They don't use the language of the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Rather, they speak of happiness. We can make you happy with our message. a message that denies the truth of total depravity, the condition of members of those churches is similar to the condition of someone who is desperately physically ill and under the examination of bad physicians. They deny their malady is not so bad with us as it might be. We're all right, basically. And therefore, they turn their back on the only administration of the remedy for the real misery of the sinful human being, the comfort of the gospel of grace. In the third place, you and I must remember and never forget the doctrine of total depravity because it is true. I love the Reformed faith as it is faithfully confessed by the Protestant Reformed churches for many reasons. And one basic reason why I love the Reformed faith is that it is true. It is biblical. We'll see that this morning. It is confessional. We'll see that also this morning. It rings true to what we know of history, the history of the world and the history of the church. Just a remark on the validation of our confession of total depravity by the goings-on of the wicked world in which we live. The truth of total depravity becomes abundantly evident in that in this so-called Christian nation, the United States of America, which has been influenced by the Christian religion, and most of the members of which, especially in positions of power, are aware of the Christian religion. There's a powerful, indeed, irresistible movement going on as we gather here for worship to declare lawful, legitimate, and of the same honorable standing with the marriage of a male and a female, the union of sexual perverts, two men and two women. What explains such a thing? Not only the practice of it openly and without shame, but also the official declaration by the government of this nation that such unions are marriage, honorable manifestations of God's institution of marriage in the beginning. There's only one explanation, and that's the truth of total depravity. And still more, I find the truth of total depravity to be the truth with regard to what I find in myself every day. What explains the sinfulness, the abominable sinfulness that I find in myself every day, and with which I must struggle every day? The doctrine of total depravity. David, the psalmist, found this to be the truth with regard to himself, as we read in Psalm 51. Behold! And that behold is tinged with the deepest sorrow. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The doctrine is the truth. And I call your attention to it this morning under the theme, the total depravity of our nature. And every word in that short title has the greatest importance. Total depravity. Depravity. Not merely sinful deeds, but depravity of our nature. And then also our nature. Our nature. The nature of us who are preaching and hearing the preaching this morning. And let's notice in development of that theme, first of all, the total depravity of fallen human nature. Second, the application of this truth to the regenerated child of God. And third, the relation of this truth to our comfort. Once again, the total depravity of our nature, the total depravity of fallen human nature, the application of this truth to the regenerated child of God, and the relation of this truth to our comfort. The question to us this morning that must be answered is, what is the extent of our sinfulness? What is the extent of our depravity? We have already been instructed from the Catechism that the misery of us human beings is our sinfulness, and that this sinfulness adheres to and qualifies our nature. Now, that term may not be well understood by everyone, and therefore I explain that when the Catechism speaks of our nature, and when I speak likewise of our nature this morning, the reference is to what we are. That's your nature, what you are, body and soul. Our misery is the sinfulness of our nature, what we are. And that sinfulness comes to us and is ours by virtue of our physical descent from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Created originally in the image of God and therefore perfectly good in their very nature, not only in their speech and in their deeds, but in what they were, body and soul, by the disobedience of Adam, they lost the image of God and took on the image of Satan. They lost their spiritual goodness, and they became spiritually depraved, sinful, and evil. And that is the explanation of our misery, our depravity of nature. The Catechism has earlier in Lord's Day 3 explained the origin of our misery in those words. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Question 7, to which is the answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Because of and by virtue of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, our misery is the depravity of our nature. Now the question is, what is the extent of this misery? What is the extent of this depravity of our nature? What is the extent of the sinfulness that is ours? That's obviously the question of the Catechism. Are we then so, or to such an extent, corrupt that we are wholly or entirely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? That's a very important question, as I indicated in my introduction. What is the extent of our depravity? Upon our answer to that question really depends our confession of the gospel of salvation by the grace of God alone. The church that answers that question wrongly, the church that answers that question with the words, only partially, we are only partially depraved, is a church that is inevitably also going to teach that salvation depends upon the free will, the decision, or conditions that they fulfill of sinners. The question, therefore, concerning the extent of our depravity is not a question that is peculiar to the Protestant Reformed churches. It is a question that is important to this church and to our denomination of churches. But it is a question that has been of fundamental importance in the entire history of the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Augustine faced this question and answered it rightly already about the year AD 400. Martin Luther faced and answered this question in 1525 in his great book responding to Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was denying the doctrine of total depravity. John Calvin faced and answered this question in his controversy with the Roman Catholic Church. The Synod of Dort faced and answered this question in its controversy over the gospel with the Arminians, as you can and ought to remind yourselves in the reading of heads 3 and 4 of the Canons of Dort. The great question is the extent of the depravity of our nature. That question, our confessions answer, the Reformed confessions. When the Protestant Reformed churches confess without qualification or subtlety, then they are not coming up with some new teaching, but they are only faithfully confessing what we find in the Reformed creeds. For example, and I deliberately take time this morning to point this out, we read in Article 15 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, the confession of all professing Reformed churches, we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. This is the doctrine of original sin, or an aspect of the doctrine of original sin. Sin does not consist only in the deed. Sin does not consist only in the word. Sin consists also and especially in the very nature of the human being, what he is by virtue of conception and birth from his parents. And to that, David gives expression in the psalm we read, Psalm 51. In sin was I shapen, and in iniquity did my mother conceive me. His meaning is not that there was something sinful about the act itself that conceived him, marital intercourse, but his meaning is rather that that was his spiritual condition from the moment that he was conceived in his mother's womb. And that that was his condition as he came forth from his mother's womb as a newborn babe. In sin, as a sinful being, he was conceived and born. That obviously cannot refer to deeds that David did or thoughts that he had. As a mere fetus, he didn't have thoughts and deeds, but it refers to the very condition of his entire human nature. The doctrine of total depravity is biblical. The confessional statement of it rests squarely upon the scriptures themselves. And the apostle teaches the same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following, when he declares about us all that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's an answer to our fundamental question. What is the extent of the misery of our depravity or sinfulness? The extent is death. Not merely sickness, not merely a lack of everything we should have that is good, not even a severe illness, but death itself. With regard to the ability to do anything that is good, the human being naturally is dead. It is as futile and foolish to depend upon the human being to save himself or to do something upon which his salvation is conditioned as it would be foolish for you to look at the corpse in a coffin and expect that corpse to do something or to say something upon which his restoration to physical life would depend. Dead in trespasses and sins is the testimony of the scriptures. That's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. So depraved, we are wholly incapable of doing any good. And inclined, don't overlook that word, inclined, that's the bent of our very nature, the powerful bent of our very nature to all wickedness. That being established, it is necessary to clear up misunderstandings about this truth that sometimes trouble the people of God. In the first place, this teaching of total depravity does not imply and may not be allowed by the enemies of it to imply that fallen human beings are beasts or devils. Often when we confess total depravity against those who find some remaining good in sinful human beings, their response is, according to you, fallen man is no longer a human, but he's now a devil or a beast. The fallen, unsaved man or woman is and remains a human. He or she is not a beast. he or she has not become a devil. But the humanity of that unsaved, fallen human being is a totally depraved humanity, a totally sinful humanity. That man or woman still thinks. That man or woman still wills, as a human being thinks and wills. That human being still knows the difference between good and evil. But in all the thinking, in all the willing, in all the human feeling, the fallen, unsaved human being sins and can only sin because the humanity is now a depraved humanity. In the second place, there is the misunderstanding, often used as an argument against the doctrine of total depravity, that the amazing deeds that sinful, unsaved human beings perform and the striking gifts, natural gifts, that unsaved human beings obviously possess, and the helpful deeds that fallen human beings perform on behalf of the human race testify against the doctrine of total depravity. There are such gifts. There are such helpful deeds that unsaved human beings perform. There are great developments in medical science that are of benefit also to us. There are amazing scientific discoveries. There are political gifts that are exercised by a few who are in office on behalf of the general earthly welfare of the nation which they govern. There are also, on the part of the ungodly sometimes, deeds that to us indicate a certain kind of natural human virtue. Fathers rush into a burning building in order to save their threatened child. Mothers, ungodly mothers, unbelieving mothers, show a certain kind of virtue in caring for their children and in sacrificing even for their children, and the examples could be multiplied. Our confessions refer to this reality of the lives of some unsaved human beings in the third and fourth heads of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, which also you would do well to read in connection with this sermon. And there, the canons acknowledge what they call the glimmerings of natural light that remain in fallen human beings, which glimmerings of natural light express themselves in these inventions and developments that are helpful to human beings. And which glimmerings of natural human light also account for certain kinds of virtue in everyday earthly life, and which glimmerings of natural light also manifest themselves in the ability of many to distinguish between good and evil. There are such glimmerings. They're only glimmerings now. They're not the full light that Adam was created in, but there are nevertheless these glimmerings. Nevertheless, the article in the third and fourth heads of doctrine of the canons go on to say, even with regard to these glimmerings of natural light, The ungodly do not use them aright, even in things natural and civil, even in the realm of everyday earthly life. But these glimmerings of natural light, they press into the service of sin, so that according to the testimony of our canons, not the testimony of the Protestant Reformed churches, but the testimony of the creed of the Reformed churches, the ungodly are unable to do that which is truly good, even in the realm of natural earthly life. All they do with regard to these glimmerings of natural light is to sin. And the explanation is at hand. At best, human beings use their abilities for their own good or for the good of the human race. But there is no love of God in all their use of these glimmerings of natural light. There is no service of God, no devotion to Him, no concern for His gospel, His Son, and His church. Whatever is not done out of true faith, according to the law of God and to the glory of God, is sin. Also, the exercise of the glimmerings of natural light. We don't deny these glimmerings of natural light. We deny that the exercise of these glimmerings are good works, works that please God, a remnant of some genuine spiritual good in the unregenerated, unsaved children of this world. They are totally depraved, wholly incapable of doing any good. These are misunderstandings of our confession of the truth of total depravity. Now the question rises, how does this apply to us? How does the truth of total depravity apply to you and to me? The issue in that question is this. Does the truth of total depravity apply only to the wicked world, the unbelieving world, the reprobate, ungodly world outside the church? Or is there an important application of this truth also to the members of the church, to you and to me? And then the question is this. If the truth of total depravity does apply to us, and not only to the reprobate world outside the church, is the application only this, that once upon a time, before we were saved, before we were born again, we were totally depraved, but are no longer totally depraved in any respect whatsoever? And the question is this. If the truth of total depravity does apply to us, and does apply to us in this respect, that not only were we totally depraved once upon a time before we were saved, but we remain totally depraved in an important sense, is that all that can be said of us? Namely, that we are and remain totally depraved. That's the issue. Those are the questions that bring out the important issue that is faced and taught in question 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's obvious from the question itself. Are we, you and I, so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. The reference is to those who believe in Jesus Christ by the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. The reference is to us who are living, born again, members of the body of Jesus Christ. The answer of the Catechism to the question is that the doctrine of total depravity does certainly apply to us, the born-again, saved members of the church. And it applies to us now. The application is not only this: before we were saved, before we were born again, whenever that happened, we used to be totally depraved. But the application is very definitely that we still are totally depraved. That's obvious from the question and answer of the Catechism. Are we? Not did we used to be, but are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good? The answer is, indeed, we are. Now, the explanation is that, like all other human beings, we were conceived in our mother's womb and born depraved by nature and depraved wholly or entirely. We have, however, been saved by being born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That description of our salvation itself emphasizes to us the gravity, the seriousness of our spiritual condition by nature. For our salvation, we had to be born again. We had to be made a new man or a new woman. Salvation could not merely be a repair job. God couldn't merely remodel us. God couldn't merely improve us. But He had to work within us, in our heart, in our spiritual center, to make a new man or a new woman out of us. And that He has done in us who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the explanation for our faith in Jesus Christ, which is a living faith that also loves God and loves the neighbor and obeys the law of God, though not perfectly. We were born again. That new birth, however, did not improve the old man, which we were by virtue of our conception and birth from our parents. Nor did God's regenerating work remove that old sinful nature from us. That remains with us as long as we live. There is in us the new man in Jesus Christ. But there is also that old sinful nature which remains totally depraved. And that's the explanation to you of yourself as you find yourself, even against your will, thinking thoughts that are abominable and despicable, entertaining desires that are clean contrary to the holiness of God, and sometimes even saying words of which you are ashamed, and performing deeds that are scandalous. That's the explanation. You retain, as I do, that old man, that totally depraved sinful nature. It's there. It's active. It wants to have the upper hand in your life and mine. It's always warring against the new man in Christ that you are by virtue of being born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It always wants to overcome that new man. The old man wants to call the shots in your life and in mine. That's the warfare of the Christian life as expressed most powerfully and clearly in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which also ought to be read in connection with the sermon this morning. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, wretched because of this totally depraved nature that remains within me. I am, I continue to be, inclined to all wickedness and wholly incapable of any good, except with regard to regeneration, which makes me a new man in Jesus Christ. Total depravity is not the whole story about you and me. The full description of us, or the main one. We are also alive in Jesus Christ. And such is our life in Jesus Christ that we strive against and hate that old nature, that old man of sin. And we resist the sinful thoughts, desires, and temptations. And we strive to obey the law of God and are successful already in this life to do so, although not perfectly. Confessing the truth in this way of our total depravity, we enjoy the only comfort in life and death. The importance of knowing and confessing the truth of total depravity is, first of all, that this doctrine keeps me from despair, as I trust it keeps you from despair. I become personal now, as Paul became personal in Romans 7 when he said, "O wretched man that I am." There come up sometimes in my mind such thoughts. I find in myself sometimes such desires. I have such passions or feelings sometimes. Words escape my mouth sometimes. And such are my failures sometimes to do what I know I ought to do. And my doing what I know I ought not to do, that I ask myself, who are you? Who are you? Are you what you believe yourself to be and confess yourself to be? Alive in Jesus Christ? Are you? Can one be a born-again child of God and think such a thought as you have thought, or desire such a desire as you have desired, or say such a thing as you have said? And then, the truth of our remaining total depravity comes to mind. This sinfulness, though inexcusable, nevertheless, does not prove that we are not born again, saved and redeemed children of God. What these vile things rather show is that I retain this corrupt nature, even though I am saved. That leads to the second practical implication of the doctrine of total depravity. You and I are and ought to be on our guard against ourselves, night and day. The enemy is within our own sinful nature. Don't ignore it. Don't play games with it. Don't entertain it. Don't feed it. By the movies one may attend, or the television programs one may watch, or the books one may read, or the thoughts one may feast on, and the desires one may enjoy himself with. Don't be blindsided in your spiritual life by that totally depraved nature that you retain. Be on your guard against it night and day. Keep it down. Kill it. Destroy it. Deny it. The power of the grace of Jesus Christ within you, according to the new man. Then also there's this benefit of the confession of the truth of total depravity, that it humbles us. That's a good thing. We're always inclined to think too much of ourselves because of our earthly abilities or because of the spiritual graces of Jesus Christ within us. And as the canons admonish us in the fifth head of doctrine, our corrupt nature furnishes us with abundant material for humbling ourselves deeply. This is who I am. That's all I am in and of myself. Whatever I am that is good, whatever I am that is noble, whatever I am that is glorious, that's due to grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit working within me. There's no place in the life of the child of God for pride. Our total depravity humbles us deeply. And that leads to this great benefit, that we fly to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ crucified daily, hourly, every moment of our life for the forgiveness of our sinfulness as of our sins, and for the power to walk in his ways. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only hope for such great sinners as each of us is by virtue of total depravity. Then also there's this benefit. This is not only for those of us who are old, but also for everyone here, the young included. As we experience the reality of total depravity, we look forward to, we desire what we will have and what we will become by death. I don't say we long for death. Death as such is an enemy. But through death it will please Jesus Christ to deliver us once for all from our corrupt, depraved human nature that we long for. We don't shrink from it. We desire it with all our heart. What we shall be, what we shall enjoy, perfect holiness, perfect love for God in Jesus Christ, at the moment of and in the way of our death. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bind upon our hearts and consciousness the truth about ourselves so that we flee to and trust in thy grace in Jesus Christ and in that grace alone. Bless thy word this morning to the comfort of thy children. For Jesus' sake, amen.